I say all of that to introduce this morning speaking, teaching out of Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at a portion of text, verses 16 through 23. I've titled this morning's teaching, In, comma, Not Of. That's a phrase that we've often heard, and we'll look at that in a little bit. So look with me at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, today we receive it with glad hearts, knowing full well that you purpose for it to take root in our lives. Father, this portion of the text, we have great confidence knowing that you have ordained it to be such, that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they are profitable for us today. And so again, we receive it, we thank you for it, and we give you the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we begin looking at this portion of the text, one of the things, for those of you who have been around with Capital City Church for any amount of time, you have heard the very common question made. What is the therefore, therefore? Paul begins chapter 2, verse 16 with a statement saying, therefore. The therefore is in light of what Paul has just said in the portion of text that we looked at last week. As we consider a specific portion, we must always be cautious when looking at a section of Scripture that we don't forget what has been said, that we don't forget nor miss the context of the letter, the heart, and the intent of the writer. In this instance, it's Paul. So for us this morning, as we look at this portion, we need to keep in mind what we heard last week, as well as know where Paul's going in chapter 3. So I would encourage you, after today, consider what I say this morning, but look at it in light of last week, and look at it in light of where Paul's going next week. In chapter 3, he begins to launch into a very profound and important Christian characteristic, which is the new man, which I'm very much looking forward to getting into. So in this regards, Paul begins by addressing our positional constitution. So as you recall last week, he gave us that you were baptized, you were buried, you were resurrected, and you were alive in Christ Jesus. So he gives us our positional condition as Christians today. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, and the works of Christ are credited unto you. Think about that for a moment. That's a rather remarkable statement. In this particular portion of chapter 2, Paul's taking issue with the false teachers that they are making too far of a big an issue of the things that don't deal with the essence of Christian spirituality. So that statement of do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, what Paul's doing is he's saying to them, you are making it about the works rather than about the grace and, as it was said a moment ago, the resting in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, as he's addressing what is false in that understanding, he's explicitly stating what does matter, namely that our outer works in and of themselves do not bring about true holiness. Instead, our works are resultant of true holiness. So they were focusing on the wrong aspect. And again, we know that this was someone from the outside. It addresses him as a he in the text, as we read. We don't know who it is. We don't know explicitly from whence he came, but we know that he's from the outside. He's speaking into the church, and he's bringing them under the law and under a works-based mentality. See, our good works, the denial of the things unto ourselves, is what Paul calls asceticism, or the holy things, the seemingly holy things that we give ourselves to, they will only produce righteous fruit when they come from a genuine place of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, by being submitted to the Lord, which was what my point was last week. Paul says, you have been rooted and placed firmly in Christ Jesus, the Lord. But today, this morning, I want to look specifically at verse 20 of chapter 2. And I'll read it one more time as I begin, and we'll unpack it. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And here now we've reached the pinnacle, I believe, of the book of Colossians. All of which Paul's written up to this point now has been building into this statement. In the beginning, he said in chapter 1, verse 13, that we've been transferred, just as a reminder of what he has said. And we've looked at this text a lot, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, or the domain, or the rule of darkness, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of his Son, into the kingdom of light. And then he says that this was accomplished because of the fullness of the deity which dwelt within him, the Christ. Him being the image, not an image, but the image of the invisible God, through whom everything was both made and created for. That was chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Again, just summarizing what Paul has already said, to give us context for what we're going to look at here in verse 20. And then he said, the rulers and the powers and authorities of this age have been not only triumphed over, but such a triumph has been made known and shown to the world by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was in chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And as we come to Jesus through faith, as I said a moment ago, all of his works are credited to us so that we too can experience the benefits of such in this life that we now live for him. And that was chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. So that was a summary to bring us to where we are today. And Paul begins with this word. He says, if. With this question of if, Paul is not simply stating the fact that we have died with Christ. Think about this for a moment. He's inviting us to consider whether indeed we have died with Christ, and then ponder its implications. So he's saying, if you have died with Christ. So he's saying, yes, you have, and then what are the results of such a death? So the first question we ask ourselves is, did we die with Christ? Paul, that's what Paul's asking. If we died, did we die? Yes, we did. So how do we know that we died with Christ? Last week, through our identification with the work of Jesus Christ, we died when he died. Chapter 2, verse 12. How is this possible that we died when Christ died? This is a very important thing to understand as a believer in Christ Jesus. Because of the federal nature of Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Just as through Adam all sinned, which is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. Just as through Adam all sinned. And we know that as human beings we're born into a sinful nature. That was because of the federal head of the first Adam. So through Christ all now receive life. If death was imputed to us through Adam, so life is imputed to us through Christ Jesus. That is what it means that Christ is the federal head. Adam was the federal head of mankind. Jesus Christ is the federal head of the new creation. And therefore, we are his children. We are in his inheritors, the recipients of that which he secured at the cross. It's a positional statement of the male representative of his descendants. Adam was the federal head of the first creation. And then he says, so yes, we have died because of Christ Jesus. And then he makes the statement, if with Christ you died, and then he says to. The ESV translates the preposition of to as the word apo in the Greek, but a more helpful, when you look at that translation, a more helpful and perhaps appropriate translation of the word for our context, which would not be incorrect, would be the word from. So consider the statement then, if with Christ you died from the elemental forces. With this usage, Paul appears to be emphasizing not just a severing, hear what I'm saying, not just a severing, but the freedom that is resultant of this severing. So we haven't just died to them and their power, but we've died from them. We are no longer under them. Again, going back to what Paul says in the beginning, that we have been transferred. This is really, really important, you guys, because our position so often affects the condition of our thinking. And sometimes, and we've said this before, that we can't allow our condition to affect our position. How we feel about ourselves, how great we've done in the week past, how often we prayed or opened our Bible, or how often we yelled at our children, that can't affect our position in Christ. The point is we are in Christ. We cannot come out of Christ. We cannot fall out from under Christ, nor can we have removed from us that which has been credited to us. Why? Because we didn't earn it. You did nothing to receive it, therefore you can do nothing to lose it. So Paul is saying with this that we have been freed from the results of death with Christ to the elemental forces. The New Living Translation paraphrases it this way: you have died with Christ and He has set you free from the evil powers of this world. Christ's victory is our victory. Absolutely, hallelujah. His triumphing, as he says at the end of chapter 2, over the elemental spirits, was complete and final. To those who are in union with Christ Jesus, we share in that victory. We are free. You are free. Now we must live as those who are free. Which is what Paul says. If with Christ you died, why then do you live? One of the questions that we kept asking, or that kept coming up, that Dean brought up as we studied through the Plausible Argument series, he made the statement, why do we insist on dragging the old man into the new creation? How often do we do that? Whether it's our thinking or our actions or the intent or desires of our heart. Brothers and sisters, you are a new creation. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're new. Everything within you is new. That includes your desires. That includes that which you are created for. That which you spend your life on. Don't spend it on the old creation, on the old man. In Christ, the federal head, you are made new. You now are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Let's live in such a way. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why then? If you have died, which we said we have, from the elemental spirits, freed and severed from their rule, why then do we keep dragging the old man into the new creation? It's a great question. We must no longer count the world as our true home, or as the place that dictates who we are or how we are to live. Can you agree with that statement? Let me say it again, and then you can either agree, and if you disagree, keep it to yourself, then process. We must no longer count the world as our true home or the place that dictates who we are or how we are to live.
That is what it means to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, to no longer live to the standards of this world, but to the standards of Christ. By dying with Christ, we have been set free from the elements of this world, and we no longer therefore belong to the world over which they rule. So it's a statement of position. You are not a citizen. Consider this. As an American citizen, if you went into another country, this analogy is going to fall short at some point, so just give me a little bit of grace. But if you went into another country, you're under the rule or under the commissioning, let's say, of the United States of America. You're a representative of the United States of America. You're not a citizen of the country of which you visit. And we'll leave that right there, because that analogy will make the point. I don't want to disprove it if we continue. But you get the point. As a believer in Christ Jesus, we are ambassadors. We are under the authority and the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under the rule or the domain of the world. And then the question is, how foolish to continue to submit to the rules of this world. If we're not under them, if we don't belong to them, why do we continue to submit? And I'm going to identify what it means by rule, because what I'm not saying is cultural anarchy or antinomianism, which within the Christian faith is just, you know, free of the moral law. That's not what I'm saying. That's not the rules that we cast off. Let me quickly identify and get to that point. Here's what Paul is referring to. He's drawing a logical conclusion from the fact that we're no longer slaves nor citizens to the world and its rule, but we're instead citizens and therefore slaves to Christ, the King, and His kingdom. You're not only a citizen, but you're a bondservant. That's what Paul referred to himself as many times in his letters. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Why? Because we've been paid for. Christ purchased us with His blood, as we sung a moment ago. So again, we ask, if we have died with Christ and are free from the rules of the elemental spirits of this world, what are therefore the implications of such? So what did we die to? And I apologize this morning. I put together a keynote because I think it's helpful to have visual points, and I failed to actually get it here this morning. So I had a really great little keynote. It had all sorts of stuff that was happening on it. You all would have really enjoyed it. So just picture something very professional and slick that's up there for you to feast your eyes upon. So what did we die to? So here's what Paul says. Paul makes, he quotes, he says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Three negative imperatives found in chapter 2, verse 21, as examples of the rules of the elemental spirits. This is what Paul follows up by that statement. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits, why then do you live? And he says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." He quotes them. It's interesting. They're in quotations. Therefore, it leads us to believe that they must have been communicated to him initially in whatever type of correspondence that he received from the people in Colossians. This is what's being said to us. This is the law, if you will, the rules that are being imposed upon us by an outside source, which is, again, the impetus of Paul saying, you're not under any rules of the elemental spirits. You're under Christ, the federal head. Do not handle. So just very quickly, handle, taste, and touch. In the Greek, for the word handle, just to give you context for it, and then we're going to unpack it some more, it's that which you would lay hold of, something which you hold fast to, or something which you appropriate for yourself. So it's not just, you know, do not handle, you know, a bottle of water. No, it's that which you would hold fast to, again, or take and appropriate, right? We know what it means to appropriate something. You take it and you apply it to your own life. So do not handle. So do not hold fast to, he says. Do not taste, meaning more than just what you eat. Generally speaking, it's that which you receive nourishment from. Okay, so think about this for a moment. And then do not touch, that more specifically being that which you would handle, but in an impure sense, going back to a Levitical perspective, that which would defile you, that which is impure. So what I don't want to do is put back upon us the very things that Paul is fighting to remove from the Colossians. So I'm not saying that we don't do these things. Let me unpack this more. I want to look at it, though, through a Pauline lens, if you will, for 21st century Christianity. If he's saying that they are free from these rules, what rules are we free from as believers today, Capital City Church, living in Sacramento, California? In this cultural moment, what are the elemental governing rules of this spiritual age which are aimed at our appropriation, which are aimed at our nourishment? What are those rules which, when handled, are impure or would defile us? That's what I want to consider this morning. And I have three. There are way more than three, right? We spent 3 months considering some, did we not? But I still felt as though, as I was studying and preparing for this morning, I wanted again, just that in my own heart, to bring something of consideration and instruction this morning that has current context for our life. What, as believers, are we succumbed to, or is the world trying to impose upon us through rule that we have been freed from? Perhaps something that we would struggle with, or perhaps something we need to get out from underneath. And I want to give you three this morning, which I think are not only relevant, but also incredibly significant. So the first one is this. The first rule that we have come out from under is the rule of sexuality. And I've come up with statements. You've heard of the statement, the quote, and I can't remember who it was. One of you will know it, but is the, "I think, therefore I am." You've heard that before, right? I think they're an old philosopher, and I don't remember which one. Sexuality, "I feel, therefore I am." That's the statement. That's the rule. "I feel, therefore I am." Perhaps one of the most effective weapons which can be wielded both for good and for evil, which is literally aimed at the heart of every human being, is the issue of sexuality. It's literally aimed at our hearts. Today we face a liturgy of mass cultural over-sexualization. What we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we consume are far too often filtered through this lens, and also oftentimes being promoted through this lens. Whether it's commercials that are selling beer, selling hamburgers, cars, fragrances, clothing, music, think about it for a moment, every other form of entertainment. Dr. Ruth doesn't have to stand here and tell us that it's sexuality that drives our culture, right? We can see that for ourselves. She might be in the commercial itself promoting it. You're right. Dr. Ruth, put her on the list. But why is this such a powerful tool? Why is sexuality such a powerful means by which culture extends its rule and reign over the hearts of men and women? Because of its innate significance. Mankind is designed to desire and experience true intimacy, to know and to be known through mutual love and affection, to experience the deepest, most essential driving characteristic of what it means to be human, to love. To be human is to love, which is why I said a moment ago, it's aimed at the heart of mankind. What we love, what we desire ultimately shapes our lives, does it not? And a person's capacity for sexual feelings is an intrinsic and God-given quality that only humanity created in the image of God has the privilege of knowing and experiencing. But the issue is always sin. Sin and how it affects and how it distorts what is true in Christ Jesus. Sexuality was first and foremost always intended to be experienced through the lens of procreation. First and foremost, God's intent, fulfilling the mandate that he gave at the beginning, be fruitful and multiply. It was to be experienced between a man and a woman within the confines of covenant marriage. Why? Because Christianity is archaic, because it's prude, because it's traditional. No, of course not. It might be some of those things at times, or seen as such. No, it's because God knew that the power over the human heart that sexuality would hold. So therefore, something so intrinsically important and powerful must be given within proper confines. And so the Lord gave us the covenant of marriage. And the Lord gave us procreation. And that was His intent. But again, but sin distorts what is true, and it elevates something to a place of God when it is not God, and it makes it the thing. And that is what we experience today. The Lord God knew of the deep driving force which love could and would manifest itself outside of the rule of God and under the rule of the age, which again is why He gave it to us within covenant marriage. But here's the thing today. We are not bound to the thought that by the rules of this age as it pertains to sexuality. If today this is an area of your life, and when I say sexuality, I'm not just talking about the act of intimacy. I'm talking about cultural's promotion, as I said in the beginning, the oversaturation of a sexual culture. Okay? Again, how we see it, things, how we understand things, the appealing to your innate animal desire. That's what is feasted on in our culture today. But see, we're not bound by these rules. Instead, we're dead to them and we're free from them. And we must live then to live, we must learn to live accordingly. By the grace of God, by the power of the Word of God as given to us, our path and our light. It shows us the way, it makes the way, and then it shows us the way. This is how we live that life. It doesn't take rocket scientists or a master's in divinity to understand or to be able to know. So if this is an area in your life that you feel you are living under the rule of the spirit of this age, then first and foremost, know that you are free from it in Christ Jesus. And then know that the Lord has both made a way and made a light to show you the way. So the first was sexuality. The second is moralism, which I believe is an issue of profound significance within culture today. And the statement with moralism is, I do, therefore I am. Notice I'm making statements of ontological significance. Statements of speaking to the very nature of who we are. This is what the world would say. I feel, therefore, that is who I am. I do, therefore, this is who I am. Moralism, if you're not familiar with it, defined as the practice of moralizing. Wow. You like that? Write that one down. It's profound, isn't it? More practically speaking, the moralism is the belief that behavior is what ultimately justifies the man or the woman. Think about that for a moment. Consider your own life, how often we teeter back into the old man again, back into the works, back into trying to please and to justify ourselves in Christ Jesus. It believes that mankind is naturally good at its core and desires to do good. Therefore, their actions will ultimately justify this in the end. This is what moralism would promote. It believes that with the right amount of effort and perhaps a strong dose of self-denial, man will rise to be the beacon of goodness that it shows glimpses of being. Just as dangerous, if not more, is the issue of moralism within Christendom. The reduction of the gospel to a system of improved behaviors. This is what Paul is fighting in the book of Galatians. when he says that they were turning to a different gospel, a false gospel in Galatians chapter 2. Having begun in the Spirit, you are now trying to perfect yourself in the flesh. How easily, too, we fall prey to the same false gospel, deserting the grace of God for the efforts of our flesh. We are easily seduced into believing that we can gain the approval we desire by tailoring our behavior. I won't ask you to show your hands, but how many of you have, at one point in time, thought of that? I just need to do this. If I could just do this, I will overcome this. Or if I would just, doggone it, I didn't give those 15 minutes to personal devotion this morning, and therefore that's why I got in that car accident. It's the punitive judgment of God, right? No, it's you're under grace. You're under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're covered, you're compelled, and you're propelled by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. It's the very thing that Paul warns the Colossians of in 2:22 when he says that the directives to not handle taste or touch have the appearance of promoting wisdom, but that they ultimately have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What he's saying here is that the external restrictions cannot and will not produce a fruit that only righteousness and holiness by the grace of God will provide. So stop trying. As Christians, we're not driven by what we do or think, but we're driven by what? Who we are. That's what I said in the beginning. We're driven by our position. And if this is a struggle for you this morning, if you are not certain as to who you are, if you're struggling to win the affections and the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, cast that off today. You are placing yourself under the rule and reign of moralism, which is being imposed upon you and promoted by culture. And just in case you weren't sure, a news flash for you all, your good works are just as dead as they were before Christ Jesus saved you. They were dead then, and they're dead now. Now, without launching into it, does that mean there are no works? Go like this. No, there's not. It does not mean there are no good works. In fact, Martin Luther would say that we are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, that's what James is arguing about. Righteousness produces fruit. Right understanding produces right actions. One is resultant of the other. What we fight is flip-flopping the two, putting the works before and then saying that will produce the fruit or that will produce the righteousness. So just remember, your dead works are dead works. Let's leave them as such. And let's allow the Lord by His Holy Spirit, though again, by the grace of God, to produce in us the fruit that he so desires. So, sexuality. The second was moralism. Again, we're considering rules. What are the elemental rules of the spiritual forces that we have been freed from? Sexuality, moralism, and then the third is what I have decided to define as luxury. I have, therefore I am. That is the statement within culture. With this term, I choose to use it not in the affluence and fortune sense, but in more of the broader sense of amenity. Although affluence and fortune could fit into the definition of which I'm using this word luxury today. Luxury is this. Luxury is comfort. It's convenience. It's ease. It's accessibility. And it's pleasure. Think about that for a moment and how much of that is just driven through culture. Comfort, ease, accessibility, pleasure, for sure. Luxury comes in many different shapes and sizes.
colors, and flavors, all aimed at providing satisfaction and gratification of desire. Culturally speaking, luxury is not bound by first, second, or third world boundaries or identifiers. For an example, a third world inhabitant can be just as consumed with luxury as a first world, which is why it's not about affluence. It's about the heart of mankind. In today's climate, because most of the things are ultimately man-centric, with an emphasis on the individual's gratification, much like the case of sexuality, we're constantly being barraged by a message of satisfaction and desire fulfillment. Constantly. And again, we can consider commercials, marketing, culture, all aimed at us towards what is the easiest, what makes you the happiest, what brings you the most pleasure, what brings you the most comfort. I just thought it would be a little bit fun, and because I'm doing great on time, let me give you a couple of fun examples. Think about this for a moment. I was thinking about as I was preparing for this. I'm going to say the slogan, and you name the brand. Okay. Have it your way. Someone said it. Burger King. Have it your way. Is it your way right away? Is that Burger King too? Have it your way. You ladies, you might have heard this one. Because I'm worth it. L'Oreal, because I'm worth it. But listen though, this is the marketing scheme that's making a statement of significance in terms of being and existence. Obviously the aim is to get you to buy the product, but they've realized the power and the persuasion aimed at the heart of desire, of being, and of accessibility and comfort. Here's another one. Designed for driving pleasure. That's BMW. Designed for driving pleasure. That's an interesting kind of double entendre, right? It's fun to drive, but it brings great satisfaction and gratification by driving a BMW. Just Do It. Nike, you know that one. Here's an interesting one. This is an old brand, and this is their current slogan. Feels good to be you. 7-Up. Feels good to be you. Doesn't it feel good? Everybody wishes they could be you. Drinking that sugary syrup drink. And there's a myriad of other ones. You just start looking at major product lines. They're all aimed to speak to the essence of our being, what gives us value and worth, but what is the promotion of such a self-worth above all other things? It's powerful. The result of such a blatant culture of narcissistic consumerism, that's what I think it is, narcissistic consumerism, becomes one in which the ultimate goal in all aspects of our living is the elevation of self. That is the goal of luxury, the elevation of self. Suddenly, it's not just about obtaining that which we want, but it comes by seeing others, whether people or places or opportunities, as a means to that goal, which is why I use the word narcissism to define it. Because suddenly, when my ultimate goal, the elevation of myself, my desire, my pleasure and comfort is elevated above and beyond you all, then you all become a means for me to reach that goal. It's usury. It's exploitation. Is it not? Even in a very, this might sound harsh, but let's get to the heart of the matter in it. So narcissistic usury becomes normative. Power and exploitation are simply a means by which we achieve our ultimate goal. But this is an extreme end of the spectrum, is it not? But it is a spectrum nonetheless. So some of you might say, well, gosh, that's not me. Okay, that might be. But there's degrees by which we buy into and adopt this type of behavior. You may not be actively engaged
in a power-hungry authoritarianism. But you may be a convenience-driven pleasure seeker. You may live by the motto, work hard, play hard. Or perhaps because I'm worth it. Because you are worth it. I think if we're all honest, we are self-satisfaction focused to some degree. Why? Because it lies at the heart of every man or woman, the elevation of self. The Bible identifies this as idolatry, elevating something to the place where only God should be in our hearts and lives. The supreme end, which we looked at last week, the Lord. Christ Jesus, our Lord, our possessor, our sovereign, our ruler. These are totally countercultural words. Nobody would want to describe themselves as one being possessed, ruled, or lorded over. But you guys, this is what is true of us today. So therefore, why do we live as those who are not? But the interesting thing is this. We want to throw off the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the flesh wants to do. But what does it do? It just assumes the lordship of culture. We think that we're casting off restraint, but what we're actually doing is we're inviting bondage and chains and oppression into our life by casting off such. The greatest freedom, as we know, is in Christ Jesus himself. That is the greatest freedom any one human can experience in life. Luxury is defined by what has you, not what you have. It's an issue of the heart, and Jesus wants us to be free from the self. So sexuality, moralism, and luxury, those are three rules that I believe are prominent today that we have been freed from. By the grace of God, we will do so. So I want to just finish with this. What is the answer to all of this then? How do we live? If that's true, how then do we live in light of those who are free from the rules of this age? The first thing I believe we have to do is we have to, again, understand our position. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. You will know this passage well, but I want to just key in on a few things that Jesus says. This is titled in my Bible, The High Priestly Prayer. If you've not ever sat and really meditated on this text, I would encourage you to do so. It is incredibly powerful and just ripe with beautiful doctrine and theology. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. What is the answer to us being free? The first is to understand our position. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus prays this to the Father. John 17, beginning in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So, understanding our position, he says a few really important things here. First and foremost, positionally, we must understand the world hates us. Why? Because we're not of this world. So we will be hated. But he says, keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, but keep them from the evil one. We will be hated. We will be preserved. We will be kept by God. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And we have been sent into the world. So we're here, and we're sent, but we're kept. We're preserved. We're maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Bible doesn't call for a life that is withdrawn, a type of like a monastic type of living that's isolated. That isn't what the Bible calls for. It describes a deeply entrenched, intentional life of a Christian. Radical Christianity. No more time for passivity, you guys. Radical Christianity. Let's get ahead of the curve before it's too late and we're forced into this type of lifestyle. And we've not prepared ourselves. This is clear. They will hate us. Now, to what degree, we do not yet know. But we know that they will, and they do hate us. But we know that greater is He, because He will keep us, as He promises to do. So, living in this place of in, yet not of. That statement, in, not of, comes from this text in John. It's just been adapted by Christianese, because we love to do those kinds of things. In, not of. This is where we live. We understand our position. Secondly, we fortify ourselves. What I mean by that is what we've talked about in the months past of cultural liturgies. We've used this word of liturgy in culture, and we've looked at those three today. Those three things, sexuality, moralism, and luxury, those are liturgies. Those are constantly being bombarded into our hearts and minds, into our psyche. This is what is valuable. This is what is valuable. This is what is right, and this is what is true. Those are cultural liturgies. We have to fortify ourselves. I gave you this definition once before, and let me just quickly give it to you again, because for some of you, the idea of a cultural liturgy might be a new concept. Liturgies are rituals. Speaking of a cultural liturgy, it's a ritual of ultimate concern. They're practices that we do over and over again to the point that they become part of the very fiber of our character. They are rituals that are formative for identity, that instill particular visions of the good life and do so in such a way that it means to surpass other ritual formations. So take any one of those that we just considered and think of how this is true. It's a formative practice that we give ourselves to over and over and over again until it becomes our second nature. It becomes intrinsically part of who we are. We will fail to recognize that they are forming in us habits and desires oriented to particular ends that function to draw us towards those ends at an effective, unconscious level, such that we become certain kinds of people without being aware of it. This is what a cultural liturgy exists for. Each day, brothers and sisters, we are immersed in the world's liturgies. We engage in shaping and forming cultural rituals and practices whose aim is low and temporal. We need to elevate our focus by reshaping our practices and rituals to form a robust, Christ-centered liturgy in our lives. This is why I said there is no time for passive Christianity. The day and the hour calls for radical Christian living, militant Christian living. Let's elevate our focus. Let's form in our lives a robust Christ-centered liturgy, one that combats cultural's constant inpouring, that's always on alert for what is false, and that is able to take up the defense of our hearts and minds with truth. That's the point. That's why we form a robust Christ-centered liturgy. Because when we have done such, it wards off, it fends our hearts from these cultural liturgies, which are constant. They're constant. Walk into the most benign place you can think of, Bed Bath and Beyond. It's ripe of cultural liturgies. Have this mindset. The next place you go into when you leave here today, I want you to begin to identify what are the liturgies of culture that are being bombarded into me right now. Consumerism. Perhaps it's sexuality. Perhaps it's multiple. Maybe it's all of them. Maybe it's luxury, moralism, and sexuality all in one fell swoop. But the idea is, let's be wired this way.
Let's be thinking that this is how the spirit of the age works. And let's fortify ourselves for the battle. How do we do it? We do this by reassessing what we do and how we do through the lens of the new kingdom in which we live. What are the liturgical, you might hate that word if you've spent any time in conservative Christianity. What are the liturgical rhythms to our life that are habit-forming and desire-shaping? What are we doing to bolster and build this deep, immovable liturgy? I'm going to give you a few examples. Super simple. Prayer and thankfulness. Are we giving ourselves to prayer and thankfulness? Contemplation and meditation, not in the New Age sense, but in the sense of contemplating the truth of Scripture and marinating in it, allowing it to saturate our hearts and minds, allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures and therefore firmly root us within what is true. Reading and study, those are two different things. It's one thing to read the Bible, it's another thing to study the Bible. I remember being a young man and my father continued to, you need to study the Bible. Don't just read it, you need to study it. You need to study it. That's how we learn. The Spirit of God opens the truth of Scripture to our hearts. We know that. But we give ourselves to it by the study of the Word of God. There is nothing in this Word that is incomprehensible to any one person in life. All of the Word of God has been given to all of mankind. You don't need an MDiv to understand the Word of God. Can it be helpful? Sure it can. Would understanding Greek help? Yeah, but you don't have to, because we have the assurance that this Word, as it's presented for us, as it has been preserved by God, is for our utmost benefit. Do not be afraid of it. Do not be afraid of seemingly inconsistencies or contradictions within Scripture. Scripture cannot lie, and it will not contradict itself. And the Word of God will lead you through the hard portions of the text. The eldership will help you through the portions of the text. Your fellow brothers and sisters will help you through the difficult portions of the text. Do not be afraid of it. Grab hold of it. Devour it. A steady diet of righteousness. Music, podcasts, social media, movies, entertainment. All of those are powerful mediums for liturgy. How will we use them? Christ-centered or cultural? I love music. I listen to music constantly. I have music running through my mind constantly. Most of the time, it's not what I stand up here and lead you all in singing. What is my steady diet? What do I give myself to? What are the TV shows that I watch? Am I going to plow through Game of Thrones because that's what culture is saying is the hot show right now? It's full of sexuality. It's full of paganism. It's absolutely offensive. And I'm not just saying this to you, you guys. I say this to myself as well. What are the liturgies that I give myself to? Are they going to build me up and fortify, or are they going to promote and extend the rule of culture in my heart and mind? Social media, powerful, powerful tool. How will we use it? Will we wield it for good? Or will we allow it to take a deep root? And then lastly is the community of believers. This is how we fortify ourselves. Prayer, contemplation, reading and studying, steady diet of righteousness in the community of believers. These should be positively disproportionate to the world's substitutionary diet. So assess your life. If you've got something that's way disproportionate because you're like into season 5 of Game of Thrones and you just can't wait to get home tonight to watch the rest. I'm just using it as an example because it's really popular. But you get my point. I'm sorry, I'm going long. And this is the last thing. So how do we live in being in, not of? We understand our position. We fortify ourselves. And lastly, we remember our mission. He says, I have sent them into the world as you sent me, Jesus says in John chapter 17. I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. And he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them from the evil one. We have been sent. How do we live in and not of? Remember, you have been sent in. You have been placed in. You will not be removed from, so we must learn how to live in that space. By the grace of God, may we do so for His glory.
Amen. Would you please stand with me? My intention was to allow us to respond to this morning, but I am my own worst enemy. And I have gone longer than I had anticipated. My desire was to allow you to respond. I feel like there's a response moment to today's teaching. But what I'll ask of you at this point in time is to consider, I've said a lot, consider the rules of which we are free from. And consider a moment just before the Lord, what is there and what is a rule or rules perhaps that you are still submitted to, that the Lord wants you to be free from by the power and by the grace of God today. And then in addition, I want you to consider, how do we fortify ourselves? How do we build our robust Christ-centered liturgy? And is there something that perhaps I have stated this morning? Am I lacking in prayer? Is my prayer life disproportionate to my entertainment life? Is my social media life disproportionate to my study life, my reading life, or one of the other areas? This is incredibly practical for us today. And I think we do ourselves and the Lord a disservice if we don't now take and apprehend and now apply to our life what He is speaking. So just before the Lord today, let's take a moment. I want you to reflect on your own personal life. Lord Jesus, You are the Lord Jesus. You are our ruler, our Lord. And first and foremost, we remind ourselves of our position today as those being in Christ Jesus, as those being under the rule of the Lord and out from under the rule of culture and of the world. We thank You for the power of the cross of Jesus Christ that has ransomed, rescued, and justified us. Thank You, Lord, that we today are not in condemnation before the Lord. And I pray if there is anyone here that is under guilt and condemnation, Lord, that they would be free now by the power of Jesus Christ to stand with confidence as to who they are. Lord, I ask that You would help us, Lord. Help us to live upright and godly lives. Help us to seek first holiness. Help us, Lord, to seek first Your kingdom. Help us to seek first Your message and Your rule, or that we would be as those ambassadors of the King of Kings. Lord, and I ask that You would guard our lives from the enemy. Guard our lives from culture. Guard us, Lord, we pray, as a community. I ask that You would join us even closer to one another by the grace of God, that we would live so close to one another as that we would be able to speak truthfully into each other's lives, to seek help and assistance in areas of need, to encourage each other all the more as we see the day draw near. And Lord, I pray today, Father, that You would help us to engage, mobilize this church for Your mission, Lord God. I pray that if there is fear, if there is uncertainty, if there is a buying into the cultural malaise of comfort and ease, that You would shake us from that, that You would free us from that, and that You would mobilize us now. Mobilize us to engage, Lord. As Nehemiah called the people of Israel to build the wall with a trowel in one hand and a spear in the other, I pray, Lord God, that that would be true of this community. That we would be those who both understand the work and the battle that we have been called to. Lord, would You extend Your kingdom through this church? Use us mightily, we pray, for the day in which we live is dark and getting darker. But yet, Lord, You have overcome, and You will triumph through Your church. It's for Your glory, Lord, and with great confidence now that we go into the world in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. And I mean that in all sincerity. May the Lord bless you this week. May He give you grace and a sense of courage and confidence. Go boldly and be aware of culture's liturgies.